I hope everyone's enjoyed a very, very beautiful day, and we're going to close it off by enjoying, being refreshed from, learning from, actually a beautiful passage. We are so fortunate that the Bible has doctrinal elements in it. It tells us what we are to believe, what we are to do. So thankful for that. But there's another part of Scripture that's in there a lot, not as much in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament, but it recounts to us essentially the prayers of the saints. And Ephesians 3, and we start in verse 14, is one such of those prayers. Paul writes in prayers in his epistles every once in a while. And Ephesians chapter 3 has something about the love of Christ. Very interesting about the love of Christ. Very beautiful, very detailed, that we learn from, that we grow from. Ephesians chapter 3, and we start in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Us being filled with the fullness of God, of course, depends on us actually understanding the love of God. Couple of statements that he makes. If you'll notice in the 17th verse, you need to be rooted and grounded in love. Another phrase that's not in this book, in Romans chapter 5 verse 5, the New King James Version talks about the love of Christ being poured out into our hearts. So my development as one of God's children, my link to God himself, depends a lot on my coming to terms with the love of Christ. And Paul uses, if you want to describe it this way, Paul uses this spatial imagery, and we're going to look especially in verse 18 about width and length and depth and height to get the point across. And Paul's not praying, the wonderful part about this, Paul isn't praying about some isolated group of Christians 2,000 years ago that was half the world away. It's included so I can learn about it. It's included when you look in verse 19 and about this love of Christ, which newer versions say, and I think it's a little bit clearer, not just passes knowledge, but the newer versions which say it surpasses knowledge. So it becomes absolutely critical for us in our understanding what the love of Christ is, in us being rooted and grounded in that love of Christ, us understanding something that even can surpass knowledge, and then in the end, what can keep us thoroughly connected with God and with Jesus Christ. Just from those elements alone, you see in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19, it's important to look at all of this imagery that's in the back of the love of Christ. Now, this is not imagery that is unique to Paul. Paul has used it elsewhere in Romans chapter 11 in verses 33 and 34. He's kind of used language like this. If you'll look with me in the book of Job, let me just show you this in Job chapter 11. Turn to Job chapter 11. Let's start in the fifth verse because language like this is used again. So it occurs a few times. Job chapter 11, start in verse 5. But oh, this is Zophar. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? They're deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth, and it's broader than the sea. So it's that same kind of imagery that Paul then takes and uses describing the love of Jesus Christ. And again, We go through lessons where we learn Scripture. We learn passages. We memorize passages. We understand elements of doctrine. We learn arguments. And all of that definitely has a place. When we're trying to bring people to Jesus Christ, that becomes absolutely essential. But another part of what's essential in me growing, in me being what I need to be, pretty much in every facet of life, turns out to me understanding what this actual love of Christ really is. And that's why it's such a great passage to look at. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. All we're going to do in the spatial imagery that Paul uses, we're going to break this love down into his four component parts. Now again, he doesn't explain them, so I'm just going to use these opportunities as chances for us to think about and kind of dwell on what each one of these could represent. Now, according to Paul, let's begin, first of all, with the width. The love of Christ is wide enough to include everyone. And this element is very, very easy to see in the New Testament. I mean, it doesn't take you very long at all for you to run across it. You could bring up, for example, John chapter 1, verse 29. When you look in John chapter 1, verse 29, and when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 29, next day John saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins," not just the sins of the Jews, he takes away the sins of the whole world. Even if I went back to the book of Ephesians, Paul actually in Ephesians chapter 2, not in chapter 3, but in chapter 2, builds this masterful argument about how all come together in Christ Jesus. And to Paul, the way that he uses all is by dividing it into Jew and Gentile. They all come together. Who's Jesus for? He's for everyone. Jim, and even kind of alluding in the parts of his prayer tonight, talked about us being able to go out and teach the gospel. And sure enough, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, we go. And where do we go to? So I can go to people who are very, very close to me. Probably lots of you have either talked to your friends about studying, or maybe you've actually even taken the step of studying with friends. But where do we go to? Well, we don't limit that to just the people that we know. We go into all of the world because people need to know in all of the world the answers that Jesus Christ has, which, of course, are spelled out. I mean, we look in, for example, Colossians chapter 3. A lot of times we look in Galatians chapter 3, but let's just look at kind of the parallel in Colossians chapter 3. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3 and start in verse 10. Let's look in verse 10. This gives us a little bit of context. "Put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 has language that's very, very familiar. It sounds exactly the same. Just if we reflect on what has happened in our American society, definitely the last couple of years, if not going back the last 10 years or so, we've seen lots and lots of discussions, would be a way to put it mildly, about racial inequality, about race relations. Sometimes those have been very sharp, very severe. To me, one of the points, as you kind of observe that, and of course every few years there's another kind of touchstone that occurs in American society that brings the focus right back to it. And every time we get back to it, every time there are those moments that occur in society that brings the conversation back to all of this, social injustice, whatever, however it is that you want to term it, I am grateful that Jesus Christ always has the answer. And you can see it in his teaching. I mean, you think about Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. When you think about Jesus Christ having the answer, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, and you look at it, and it just is simple. Whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. I mean, it's a very, very simple answer. You go to Matthew chapter 11, and you look in verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, definitely something that gets a little bit more to the deeper heart of it. Matthew chapter 11, starting in 28, "Come to me, all who you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So for all of the people who feel disgruntled and who feel outcast, who feel like they've been misrepresented or underrepresented, in the end, the answer isn't going to be found in mankind. And whatever way you want to kind of subdivide the answer being found in mankind, whether you want to do it by legislation or what have you, the answer is always going to be found in Jesus Christ. And so for us trying to understand the width of God's love, it not only encompasses everyone, but it encompasses everyone in every kind of situation. Now I want to close off this point by saying that sometimes people go just a little bit too far with the width of God's love. Revelation chapter 21, and I'll just illustrate this. It's easy to do in the last book of the Bible, in the last two chapters of the last book of the Bible. Revelation 21, and let's go to verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And you would think, well, that's a wonderful promise, probably to people who love Christ, and that's true. When you follow it up with verse 8, though, this is what I'm getting at. The love of Christ is not going to exceed the law of Christ. Law and love exist together. So the love of Christ is only going to go as far as the law of Christ. And people who are outside the law of Christ, while Christ still loves them, then those benefits that we receive from being in Christ are withheld. Because those are people who aren't willing to repent. We'll come back to repentance later in the lesson. So you see verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Just that one list covers a whole lot of people in society. We go on to Revelation, and we look in chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and you get into verse 14 of Revelation chapter 22, and of course that's a well-known hymn of ours. Revelation 22 in verse 15, here's John pronouncing a blessing through Jesus Christ. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter into the gates of the city," and that the love of Christ is what makes that possible. But in verse 15, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices a lie." So while we can definitely speak of the width and the magnificence of God's law, remember, it's got a limit. It's got a limit. Secondly, Paul brought up the length. Paul brought up the length. John chapter 13. When we look in John chapter 13, there's two places where Jesus talked about the length of his love, if you will. John chapter 13 and verse 1. This is not so much a statement that's made by the Lord, we'll get to that in 15, but a statement that's made by John now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a lot of us who would make the case that we would love to the end our children, or maybe we would love to the end our parents, or we would love to the end our spouse. But what did Jesus mean by that? That's why we've got John chapter 15, or that's why we're looking at John 15 tonight, because when you look in John chapter 15 and you look in the 13th verse, we've got something that kind of sharpens the focus a little bit. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what the Lord did. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 talks about him being obedient, and specifically in Philippians 2 verse 8, he became obedient to a certain point, even to the death on the cross. And who did he do that for? Well, he did that for people who love him. But does it go beyond that? And indeed, it does. The length of it is greater than just Jesus dying to make sure that people who are going to be good anyway can be just a little bit extra good. In Romans chapter 5, here's where Paul brings this up. In Romans chapter 5, and you've got verses 7 and 8, because look what Paul says there. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died for people while being in their sins. Most of them, I mean, you just survey the state of society now. Most of these people are going to stay in rebellion to God, and they're not going to change because that's what their decision is. So Christ died even for those people. And Paul keeps on going. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For all those people who are being saved, they're people who are obedient. But Christ didn't just die for the obedient. When we say that he dies for everyone, doesn't just mean of every race, of every nationality, of every culture. It means that he died for the people who welcome it, who are thankful for it, who are going to live their life gratefully for it, and the people who would then turn around and just curse it and spit on it. Now that model of love becomes now important for us to really learn what sacrifice means. I go to 1 John chapter 3, and I start to pick up, I start to understand. Okay, what does actually loving mean? So 1 John chapter 3, and we're looking in verses 16 and through 18. 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods, he sees his brother in need, he shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so this is the kind of idea, going back to where we began in the introduction, this is the kind of idea where I learn and I grow by knowing more about the love of Christ. I see what the love of Christ does. I know that I'm supposed to be like Jesus Christ, so therefore my love begins to expand. It begins to develop, just like Jesus Christ was. And as that's happening, I can take on the role, like in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, this is if you ever want to bring up someone who I think kind of fits the definition of a minor player in the pages of the New Testament. I don't mean his contribution in first century times was minor. I just mean that it's not extremely well developed in the New Testament. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, because now you're looking at a person called Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus was a very useful servant of Paul's. And look what it says about Epaphroditus in chapter 2 and verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Here was Epaphroditus living out 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. Now, why would someone do that? It's because the love of Christ has been poured out within the heart. It's because the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, has come to that person, and it can come to all of us. And that's what changes us. Paul wrote about the depth. Paul wrote about the depth. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, back to the Old Testament. Here we have in Psalm 139 a statement that's made by David. Love of Christ has always been willing to extend. I mean, again, we've kind of looked at mankind in defining mankind according to, race and nationality and culture and all of that. Well, now we're going to talk about the depth of it. And by this point, at least what I want to draw out is the depth of wickedness or the depth of sin. Now, before we get to that, we need to just simply establish the fact. That's what Psalm 139 verse 7 does for us, starting in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings at the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So no matter how low I sink, David is using this in a very picturesque way. We're looking at the words in Psalm chapter 139, and it's using the word Sheol, or it's using the word hell. And what's really meant by those terms most of the time in the Old Testament is the grave. And so kind of figuratively, what David is saying is that even if I go into the earth, even if I go down into the grave, even if I am, as it were, covered up with the earth itself, I can't get away from your presence. I can't get away from the access that you have of knowledge of my life. Now, there's a sobering moment in that. Same language is used actually in Jonah chapter 2 when Jonah is swallowed by the great fish. In Jonah chapter 2, he says this prayer, Jonah chapter 2 verses 1 through 9. It's one of the greater prayers of repentance in the Old Testament, and he said it from the belly of this fish. And essentially Jonah makes the exact same point. I can't get away from you. Even David, in the darkest moment of his life, as he sins with Bathsheba, and then not only sins with Bathsheba, not only breaks a single or a couple of Ten Commandments, committing adultery and coveting his neighbor's wife, but then he goes into the cover-up, which a lot of people then say that he broke at least about three more. So by the time that everything is all said and done, he's broken about half of the Ten Commandments. And again, set about in a, you've got to admit, if you're just commenting on it, a relatively ingenious way to try to hide it. And you would certainly think that he's probably pulled the wool over everyone's eyes. But he didn't with God, because God sent a prophet to him. When we look in 2 Samuel, and we go back to chapter 12, God sent a prophet to him named Nathan. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we start in the 7th verse. So Nathan said to David, "You're the man," after he lays out for him this allegory about the ewe lamb. Then has the opportunity to say, "You are the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you all the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." I've always thought that was interesting. If you just looked at it from the standpoint of the single item of what he does with Bathsheba, God says, I've already given you so much along those lines and would have even given you much more. They're really, in essence, saying that if you're talking about a physical, fleshly need, David, I would have taken care of that. I would have covered all of that for you. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. It was going to be a very disgraceful outcome for him. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before all of the sons. So why does God do that? Well, God wants David to repent. God loves David. And sure enough, of course, that's what he did. You get right into verse 13. David said to Nathan, well, I have sinned against the Lord. God wanted to move him to repentance, and that's exactly what happened. But God was able to pull him up. Now, not remove all of the consequences, but pull him up from the depths of sin. One episode in his life, albeit the darkest episode in his life, but one episode in his life, breaking half of the Ten Commandments, God was able to pull him back from that. If I think about it in modern times, how many people need to know the knowledge that God can bring them back from drug and alcohol addiction, that God can bring them back from guilt, that God can bring them back from depression, that God can bring them back from divorce, God can bring them back from the shame of any sin that they've ever done in their life? Now, that's a worthy message. And it's a message that's only possible because of the love of Jesus Christ. I think about Acts chapter 26. This is where Paul is talking about what God has sent him to do, what God gave him the opportunity to do. In Acts chapter 26, he's talking to Agrippa, and he's telling him what was given to him on the road to Damascus, the opportunity that the Lord told for him. Go out. I want you preaching the gospel. That's basically what he said in verses 16, 17, and 18. And he just said in the 19th verse, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So he was the first one. I mean, he was kind of the test case of someone who had to repent, I mean, from some pretty vicious sins against Jesus Christ and the whole cause of the Lord's body. And he was willing to do it, not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was willing to go out and to spread that message. What message? The love of Christ. That was deep enough to counter, it was deep enough to rescue anyone from anything that they've done. That is a marvelous, magnificent grace. And contemplating that kind of love, contemplating that kind of grace and mercy in your life, it can't help but produce more of a closeness with you and the Lord. But there's one more left. He talks about, finally, the height. The height. The love of Christ is higher than any love than we could possibly attain. If you think about it, when you think about things that are high on the earth, you can't really pick one more than a mountain. A mountain is most definitely an immovable object to us. So I think about a couple of immovable objects as it relates to the love of Jesus Christ. I think about Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. We referenced that this morning. It is an immovable force that moves us toward repentance itself. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, when we looked at it this morning, it was about the church at Laodicea. And he had this very plain, I mean, right to the heart of the matter, message for them. Be zealous and repent of what you were. You need to change. So it literally is an immovable force that helps us, that pushes us, that compels us to repent. It's also an immovable force that gives us strength. Romans chapter 8. Go back to the book of Romans. Look in chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look down toward the end of the chapter in verses 38 and 39. Because in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor, and again, here's this imagery again, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It gives strength to the faithful. It gives assurance to the faithful. If that wasn't even enough, if I think about the relationship in a spatial way, and tonight I'm talking about it in an accommodative way, if I'm thinking about the height of the love of Christ, here's Christ coming down, he dies on the cross, he establishes himself as a sacrifice, goes into that grave. After 3 days, he rises again, goes about on the earth for 40 days, proving more and more himself, proving his resurrection. Then he's ascended up into heaven, where he sits down at the right hand of God. But the work isn't over. When we look in Hebrews chapter 7, and we look in verse 25, in Hebrews chapter 7, and you look in verse 25, here is a part of the love of Christ that reaches a height, again, accommodatively speaking, up even into heaven itself. 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And we know that the part of intercession is not just on a person who's coming to him, who's coming to Christ the first time. But we know that there's lots of points in our lives where we realize what we've done wrong and it really hits us. Maybe like a weight of the shame and the guilt, and it becomes kind of crushing. That we need the grace and mercy of God again. And so here is the love of Christ, always living to make intercession for us. That's a beautiful image. And it's really ultimately for one final end. You look in John chapter 17, kind of drawing all of this to a close. In John chapter 17, what is this height of love ultimately reaching? Well, this height of love is ultimately reaching a home for us in heaven. Putting it in a slightly different way, John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am in heaven, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. They're going to be in a place where one day they're able to observe that glory. They'll be there because they've been righteous. They're going to be there because they've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're going to be there because they've been capable of walking that long road of obedience. And the long road of obedience has got all kinds of discouragements to it. Sometimes those discouragements come in the form of temptations for us to do wrong and be drawn away from the fellowship of God and the fellowship of the saints. Sometimes those discouragements just come in the form of dealing with life. Nothing right or wrong about it. It's just life. And when I look in Romans chapter 18 and verse 18, because it's really just about the best place that I know of to go. Romans chapter 8 verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, so sufferings taking the form of actually a bunch of different suffering, a bunch of different things that can happen in our lives. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. A glory that when Jesus was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, He prayed that they're going to be able to see My glory, because one day they're going to be where I am. And part of what makes us able to be where He is the height of that love. It's just, when you think about it, it's just monumental for us to think about the love of Christ. But Paul, in using this imagery, gives us an idea that we can then kind of take and develop tonight. The width and the height, the depth, the length of it. And when we start kind of dividing it out among all four of these parts, I know that Paul was speaking of it in a figurative way. I mean, we all realize that. But when you start putting something that's concrete to the more abstract language, isn't it just incredibly impressive what the love of Christ is out there able to do for us? So just like Paul said, I mean, we can know the surpassing, the wonderful grace of God, which is even surpassing knowledge. We can grow close to Him. We can know Him. We can have all of these incredible benefits if we just can comprehend the love of Christ. And Paul helps us do it in this passage, in this prayer. And how fortunate we are that we have these prayers that are recorded for us. Love of Christ lays open for you. The love of Christ lays open for you in a lot of different ways. And we've made a tiny little element about this, but in concluding, you know, Christians go out and they try to express this love of Christ to a lot of people. Maybe the church is the, I don't know, maybe it's the sole organization. If it's not, it's got to be one of the very, very few organizations that was set up for people who aren't even in it. And it does that through all of us, going and spreading the love of Christ to all of mankind. Well, tonight, we start somewhere, and we start with the people in this room. We've got an invitation song. That invitation song is asked for the people who want to respond to it. We're asking you to respond. And we want you to do it tonight. Experiencing the love of Christ, acting on the love of Christ, helping that love of Christ point you to a future home in glory. That's what we want. It's our invitation. Please respond to it. Come up here. Tell us as we stand and we sing.